Classic outline. And then ready to travel.
Jeannie Popovich, is that not his name today?
Is he from here?
Timbuktu, I live right here. I used to go here.
Okay, glad to have you back this morning.
Thank you for accepting.
Well, I got past our Steiner at the door. Glad you're with us, Jeannie. Anything else? Care to admit it? Okay, we send baskets periodically that just somehow make their way around us just to cover class expenses. If you're visiting with us, please don't feel any obligation to contribute to those. I don't think there's anything else to mention this morning before we start it. The Lord was gracious to me. I was in St. Andrews last week golfing. I got to go with my wife's brother, and that was just a marvelous time, and I parred the last hole on the old course. I didn't lose all the golf balls I took with me, so that was a major victory. And the wind blows incessantly, 40 miles an hour. And when the wind's at your back, you can hit it a long way. There will be wind at your back in heaven when you're playing golf. With that, Lambert, thanks for touching us. Come on up.
Morning, gang.
Morning.
We're in Leviticus. How many have read the first seven chapters of Leviticus? No, that's not good enough. Well, this is in all on the final exam.
When's the test?
When is the test? I have no recent date on that. The final exam. The book of Leviticus is dull and dreary and dry if you just read it cold. But if you go into the bookstore and get Ray Sedman's new, brand new book, The Way to Wholeness, it'll open up the book of Leviticus. When I was a kid, we had a radio program that I used to listen to after school. I listened to Jack Armstrong and that night. And who had the decoder badges?
Dick Tracy.
Dick Tracy. Well, he had a radio. Well, anyway, Captain Midnight. Captain Midnight decoder badges allowed us kids to send secret messages. And I was thinking about that. I've lost my decoder badge, but in a way, kind of, in a reading of Ray Sedman's comment on Leviticus, opened this. Dull text in the Old Testament opened it wide open for me, and I think you'll be very, very excited. We've already spent one class on the first seven chapters, which are all about the five offerings of Israel under the Old Covenant. I'd like to spend another day on that subject for several reasons. You and I live under a different covenant with God. We live under something called the New Covenant, and I'm afraid that the way the New Covenant is presented to us is a little simplistic and perhaps even naive. Many of us came to Christ because we heard and believed an announcement which is called the Gospel. We heard a message that we were loved by God and that Jesus was the substitute for our sins and we could have a relationship with Him. And we bought into that message and we have, quote, accepted Jesus as our personal Savior or some such thing. And then we went our own way through the rest of life naively, assuming that that was about all there was to it. In actuality, there's a lot that is implied that if you read the New Testament carefully, you'd see it. And particularly when you get into Leviticus, I think you'll begin to see that a relationship with God is a very complicated thing. For instance, with this whole thing about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is really what the Bible calls a covenant relationship. It's a covenant which calls for a response on our part. The covenant is valid as long as we respond to the covenant, and it's a covenant like marriage that carries with it certain obligations, permanent and long term. Well, that isn't maybe commonly known among the churches, that if you would like to be a Christian, you're entering into a two-way relationship with Jesus, and you have your response matters. I think maybe one of the other things that's kind of missing in the New Testament, it's really there, but we ignore that, would be our responsibility and our relationship with other members of the community. We're so strong on individual salvation, on my personal relationship with Jesus, which let me live my life pretty much whatever I want to do and then go to heaven. But that's far, far from what you find in Leviticus, where our relationship with the rest of the community is as important as our relationship with God. In fact, in Leviticus, we get much more emphasis on the community rather than on the individual. And then, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, we in America have bought into rugged individualism and each man and each woman for himself, and you do whatever you want and make whatever you want out of your life, and that's very foreign to either the New Testament or the Old Testament. The New Testament talks about a priesthood, but everybody ignores that too. Martin Luther, remember, brought that up. We'll see in Leviticus next week that the priesthood is a very, very important aspect of a relationship with God. And in the of the Old Covenant, there was a special group of Levitical priests whose job was to teach and to instruct and to comfort and to pray for and to counsel and to be there for the people and to participate in the offering of sacrifices. The new covenant has a more universal priesthood, and we're all priests, and so we probably need to talk a little more about how in reality we are supposed to be priests one to another under this new covenant. What's really clear from Leviticus is that God called the whole nation to be his particular nation, your people, a holy nation, a model nation, given a plot of land and a set of promises to go with that land. And it's the whole idea of the salvation of the whole community matters, the behavior of the whole community matters. Well, that's actually, that kind of a relationship is actually increased in the New Testament. We are a holy nation and a royal priesthood, but we've lost all kind of idea about that. About our economy, solidarity in the body of Christ. Well, anyway, now there's another thing about the Old Covenant, and there's some peculiar things in it, as we'll see as we get a little bit more into it. It's not the best of all possible covenants. If you trusted God and you paid attention to the law and to the sacrifices, you'd do just fine. But when you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you find that the old covenant is now passing away and that a new and stronger and better covenant is in place, better promises, has more power, is more effectual. You'll see that we are a much, much more privileged people and therefore people with greater responsibility than the Jews back in Leviticus. So, now, Leviticus 1-7 presents for us five offerings. Remember, you're supposed to be all, but by the end of the class, you're supposed to be able to name these five offerings because you have five fingers on your hands, so that you don't have six. And we talked a little bit in last class, we talked quite a bit about the first of those three offerings. So I'll just kind of run over them a little bit. And then today, let's focus on the last of the two a little bit more, get a little more into the nitty-gritty of that. The first offering, which is the perpetual burnt offering, was offered in the tabernacle, in the temple, in morning, every morning and every evening with the altar fire never going out, year after year, day after day, morning and evening, morning and evening. It was the most important of all the offerings, and the offering was an animal without blemish. It had to be a male animal. It had to be killed first. The sacrifice had to be totally consumed on the altar. What is the symbolism in the whole burnt offering? Remember that each of these five offerings is a shadow, a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is going to fulfill all of these heights. He's going to fulfill all five. But in the Old Testament, we get this little picture of the mind of God and how it is that God approaches us and how he deals with us. And if the first thing that God does is show us a whole burnt offering, then what is he saying to us in that? What is God saying to us in that whole burnt offering? Trust and
remain.
God loves you and wants a relationship with you, earnestly longs to have a relationship with you. That's the first point. In fact, that's actually the first approach of the gospel. First, we haven't gotten to the fact that you might be sinful, maybe so, maybe not, but the first part of the message is God loves you and God would deeply desire to have a personal relationship with you.
One important part that I understand is that he's providing.
But God is holy and God is just, and holiness, remember we talked about, was akin to wholeness and completeness, and we are broken and full of flaws, and we have sinned, and so we're all guilty before a court of justice. God can't bend the rules of his justice. Therefore, if God is going to extend a relationship with you, he himself has to make some kind of provision to bridge this great infinite gap between his holiness and our unholiness.
But we must be completely dedicated or committed to God.
Okay, that's the second offering. Second offering. So the universal message is that God loves you, and that applies to everybody in the whole wide world today, actually. And this is a message that, that God would like to have a relationship with you, and that God has provided a means by which you can be reconciled to God, and we know now through the death of his son. So that's pretty good news. That is why the gospel's good news. It's God who's taking the initiative. It's God who's extending his love towards you. And then second offering is grain or the meal offering, which is the only one that doesn't involve the sacrifice of an animal. But what does grain or bread or meal signify? We talked about that fellowship. It's about Jesus as the bread of life. It's about sitting down for a big meal together and having a conversation. It's about our response. Part one is God loves you, and part two in the second offering is, God, I accept your love, and I respond, and I also would like to have a relationship with you, so I give myself to you, and I enter into a relationship with you, and that's symbolized by this chief meal or bread offering. Okay? See how there's a covenant, right, in those two offerings?
It's interesting that so much of what Jesus did was eat with people.
So much of what Jesus did was to eat with people, and how much he longed to have the Last Supper with his disciples and had to wait for the right timing, and then that meal, that communal meal at which he reserved his most intimate discussion with his disciples, the breaking of bread and the cup of wine, and then introducing them all into the new covenant at that meal.
But he also said, and had a declaration in John, he was the bread of life.
He is the very bread of life.
And
so
it was his body, though, and the brokenness of it.
Remember the strong symbolism of the body and blood of Jesus and his being like the bread and the wine at the table of the Lord? Okay, so right away you can see that there's a lot of people who've heard of the love of God and have said, oh, I think that's really rather nice that God loves me. Gee, I'll now go my own merry way. Hang up number one. So then hopefully we're all smart enough to take the step of saying, well, I respond to the love of God. I invite Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I give myself to him. I renounce the rights to my life. I enter into the covenant of God's grace. That's part two. We got more offerings to go. The third offering is the peace offering. This offering is, by the way, there's a peculiar things that go with these offerings. And the peace offering, what are some of the features of the peace offering? It had to be a male animal without any blemish. Something on just some unusual things here. Yes, could be. There was something that you took the breast and the thigh of the animal and you waved it before the Lord and then they could be eaten. What does that strange thing symbolize? The breast and the thigh. Love and strength. Okay, so and the peace offering means you have the peace of God, and it means that God's made a commitment to you to provide you with love and strength for all the lives ahead. Oh, well, that would be nice if you got that far in your Christian life, wouldn't it? You'd have a certain sense of God will take care of me and meet me But doesn't it sort of leave it a little open-ended that maybe you're going to have some struggles, or maybe there's some things that haven't been dealt with yet, or maybe this is just the start of a relationship? But it's a good way to start a relationship, isn't it? God loves you unconditionally. He's provided for you totally. He's forgiven all your sins. You are at peace with God, and not only that, He has promised to you all the love and strength that you will need for the rest of your life to go with whatever life holds for you. That's pretty good so far, isn't it? Now we can kick back and live our happy pagan lives happily ever after, right? No? No?
Were all three of these offerings all done at the same time, or how often were they done?
It gets a little complicated because the first of these offerings is every morning and every evening. The other offerings, the meal offering, oftentimes went along with the first one. Sometimes it was separate, and sometimes the peace offerings were separate. The way they're given to us in Leviticus is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but in actual practice, if you understood the meaning of the offering, you could offer it at other times as well. The most important one that needed to be before you always, morning and evening, was the whole burnt offering. Why do you need that always to be reminded of that again and again and again? The ground on which we have a relationship with God is the death of Jesus. We have nothing to offer God in our own self. He has to do the whole thing. Okay, there's something else about the peace offering, and that was what you do with the leftovers. That's right. The leftovers could be used the next day, but not the third day. I hope you won't need to go into what all that means, but the first three offerings are easy to remember as love, joy, peace. That's the first section of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. That gets you going on your Christian life. Now we come to the two other offerings, the first of which is the sin offering. And then after that comes the trespass offering. Okay? Wonder what the difference is between these two. Well, you know, I'm feeling very guilty because here we've been, this is third week into Leviticus, and I haven't read a word from the book. And I don't like to teach the Bible. I like to have it teach itself. But if I just sat here and read Leviticus, I think it might put you to sleep. God forbid. You're going to sleep in the morning service, that's quite another matter, because nobody will notice. But here it is. Okay, let's see where Leviticus 4. I'll read. Leviticus 4, we're going to look a little bit at the peculiar features of the sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a peace offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the inner parts, and the offal, intestines and so on. That is, all the rest of the bull he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. Notice the little peculiarities and the details the attention to detail is very important, as we'll see when we get to the priest. The priest had to pay attention to every detail here, or suffer the consequences. If the whole Israelite community sins, remember that first one was, for the sin that the anointed priest in charge committed unintentionally. Now we get to, if the whole community sins, that's all of you, unintentionally, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. Even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. This is heavy. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. The anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting, shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar and do this with the bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the Lord shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the peace offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood with his fingers, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. You shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the peace offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect. He is to lay his hand on his head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the peace offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. That's all kind of repetitious, and if you were to mark up your Bible, you can sort of mark the high points. So, but I'd like you to tell me about what are some of the features of the sin offering and what this is all about. This is about something that's gone wrong in my relationship or our relationship with God. Vertical.
It apparently means that the word unintentional is repeated.
Oh, that's unintentional.
Right.
Where's the chapter in Leviticus that talks about the things that we do that are deliberately wrong? There's no such chapter, unfortunately. So that's kind of... what happens if you do something that's deliberately wrong, like adultery? Dead. So then what if you get into homosexuality? Dead. What if your teenage son doesn't shape up? Dead. Rape. Dead. I counted 19 sins under the law of Moses that called for a capital punishment. How in the world would that, if we put that into effect today, what would we, fuck, we'd probably diminish our numbers right down to near zero. How in the world do you suppose you'd ever get a community to live in such a way that deliberate sin was very rare? Were almost unheard of. Not keeping the Sabbath. Not keeping the Sabbath is a capital offense. Why? What's so darn important about resting on the Sabbath?
Lord's Day is made.
It's because the Sabbath points to the rest. The Sabbath rest of our rest in Jesus, our doing everything in dependence on Jesus. Is that important? Yeah. To the whole heart of the new covenant, so it's a big deal. So these are shadows, but what do you suppose you do it? How do you get a community to live in such a way that deliberate intentional sin is almost unheard of? You're a tight-knit community of loving, caring, concerned, involved relationships with each other.
Got a question. What if I think Saturday is the Sabbath?
It is. It still is. Saturday is.
Then what if I think Sunday is the Sabbath?
Sunday is the Lord's Day. That's the eighth day. That's the first day of the week. The New Testament, Colossians 2, makes the day of worship unimportant, but it makes the Sabbath rest very, very important. The Sabbath rest is resting in the sufficiency of Jesus 24/7, 365. Nothing coming from me, everything coming from Jesus. Bob Smith, you stay down here. The meeting together is important. Yeah.
We're required, isn't it?
But let's go back to this to this particular sin offering. And what are some of the features here? None of you have ever committed a sin unintentionally, I don't imagine, let alone any other kind of sin. What is an unintentional sin? And can you be unaware of unintentional sin? Oh, yeah. Like, for example,
I think if you offend somebody, that is fairly easy to do, and it's sort of a lack of consideration that you're just not aware of.
Pretty easy to be misunderstood, to come across as harsh and judgmental when you really don't intend it that way. Maybe
that's sin.
To hurt somebody's feelings deeply, to maybe attempt to concentrate on something and be devastating instead.
Being insensitive.
Insensitivity to others, yeah. Lack of respect for that person as a unique person. You know, when you know somebody really well, you become more sensitive to who they are.
And there's also a certain hardness of heart that goes with that.
Yeah, unintentional sin is more likely if you have a hardened heart and you're all preoccupied.
If you're unaware of the sin that you've committed, how can you be aware enough to make a sacrifice for the sin you don't know anything about?
Oh, that's really good. How about you all on your own now? Become aware of sins in your life without the help of others coming and providing. And Cynthia brought up last time about the importance of meditating and praying and keeping a close, intimate time of fellowship with the Lord, and that was really right on.
Is it a sin to offer an effective animal?
Yes, it is a sin to offer an effective animal on the altar, because all of these animals are pictures for us of Jesus, who had to be sinless in order to be a sacrifice.
Was it typically the role of the priest or the role of the leader to identify that a sin had been committed by someone, and that's how they figured it out? Or how, like, if you're, you know, doing your thing and you're, you know, managing your flock or whatever, and somehow you committed some sin that you're not aware of, therefore you're not offering a sacrifice because you don't first know. How, in this particular culture, I would think that would be a bit of a difficult thing where, you know, if somebody said, well, you committed a sin, I was like, well, I didn't, how did that work for this culture?
That's really great. Suppose you were a little, your conscience was bothering you a little bit, and you weren't really sure. You ought to be able to go to the priest, who's wise and godly, and talk this over as you would with a counselor, and say, priest, I need your opinion on the following matter. And then explain the circumstances as you would to a counselor. And then the priest would say, well, in this case, I don't think you've done anything wrong. In this case, I think I see it clearly, and that's objective, independent party identity are okay. Or he might say, no, I think actually you are at fault, and let's go ahead with the offering that covers this. Would that sort of be, let's see how important the priest becomes as a counselor, as competent, as somebody that's trustworthy. You notice that the first of the sins that's provided for is if the priest messes up.
Yeah.
If the priest messes up, then he's going to mess up a whole bunch of other people under him, or a leader.
What about ignorance of the law? I mean, what if they just kind of forget that something was against the law?
In the case of the Jews, under this covenant, what about ignorance of the law? They ought to be fully acquainted with the law after the experience of Mount Sinai, and after all of the preaching and teaching of Moses. And also, another job of the Levitical priest is to teach the Bible and travel around the country and hold Bible classes and make sure that everybody knew the law very, very well. So it's a little bit different. Here we rely on everybody's own.
It does say that ultimately the sins become known, you know, even in the case of the whole congregation. So it's like there's consequences even to the unintentional sins that ultimately become visible.
One of the most interesting psalms that's illustrated here is Psalm 32. Does anybody know? Well, let me read you Psalm 32, and then you can tell me who wrote it and when. But better not look at the note at the beginning of the song. Not look at that. This is what's a great song. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's two things there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's three things. And in whose spirit there is no guile, deceit. Did you see all that? That's all the depth of the law of Moses here. When I was silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. God's answer, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in the heart. Psalm of David. When?
After
the murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. How much after? How long? 2 days afterwards?
No.
9 months. A year. So David, here's a case where David lived, with two horrendous sins in his heart as the king. Great big sins, adultery and murder. Not only Uriah, but one of his trusted soldiers, probably some of his other men too. And he lied to his general, and it was a big cover-up. And he's sitting along, tooling along, being the king and doing all the things that kings do, except that he's got some symptoms in the inside, groaning all day long. Something's not right. God's hand is heavy on him, but he doesn't quite know why. Vitality turned into the drought of summer. And so then what happened? Nathan the prophet very tactfully and carefully came into the king and told that little parable about the little lamb and confronted David suddenly that he was the one who was the guilty party, and David immediately cut off Nathan's head, which kings usually do when they brought bad news. Is that right?
No.
Not what David did. David was grateful and suddenly woke up and handed his sin over to God, and the result was immediately forgiven. Well, in David's case, he was sort of deliberately covering this up, and he was hiding from God and from the people, and he's the king. And of course, the sin in the leader's life is much more important than just in the commoner's life. So this is a great psalm. Look at all of the cleansing and the healing and the liberty that comes immediately when he confesses his sin.
But he also lost his son, too.
Oh, now the consequence engine turns on. Full war, as you know. There's to be warfare in his house forever. And then comes the murder of one of his daughters by one of the brothers. And finally the coup with Absalom running off and taking over the kingdom. And then all the warfare that accompanied David all the rest of his life. But the consequence engine. Sin is forgiven, but the consequence is won.
But his action was a deliberate one, so that actually officially isn't covered by the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's right.
You should have been chosen.
That's right. The word created me a clean heart here. Where is that? Oh, it's in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 is the parallel. It has created me a clean heart. The word is for created, bara, which is the word that you just used when God created the universe. So I don't think I can just give me a brand new, entirely new heart. Psalm 51 goes with this one too. What was that?
Do you think if anybody else other than David could have done this or something along this line would have survived?
Would anybody other than David have been able to get away with this kind of sin and this level of forgiveness?
Sure.
God's not a respecter of persons. He treats
everybody. She pointed out a point. This was the Old Testament. This was a deliberate sin.
Yeah.
Okay. And it was, adultery. It was murder. It was
cover up.
Yeah.
One thing is here in Leviticus, we're right in the early stages. We're at the stages where God, the covenant with Israel is brand new, and the priests are instructing the people about the sacrifices for the very first time. And the people have already said, everything that God has commanded, we will do. And the whole people are saying, we're going to, no sweat, we'll be your perfectly good, well-paid people. Now we come down 500 years later to the time of David. What's the track record of Israel in actuality?
Not real well.
Not very good. And so God has to be lavish with his mercy and his patience and his forgiveness and his correction, lavish with that grace. And in Christ, if all of these sacrifices point to Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, is there ultimately forgiveness in Christ for delivered sin?
Yes.
Yes, indeed there is. Yes. Full. Total. But here in this sin offering, it's time to say, what else about the sin offering that maybe we might like to see that's kind of unusual? Not all of the sin offerings were male animals here. We had some female animals in the case of an ordinary sin. What's the difference between offering a male without blemish or a female animal without blemish? What's the difference? What's the symbolism? Male animal in the case of a leader or a priest. But the male animal stands for the leadership as Adam was the head of the race. And the female stands for the responsive side of the ordinary human being, and the ordinary member of the community in the responsive role. So that some of the offerings must be male, some may be male or female, and some can be female. So that's an interesting point. What about all this killing of the animal outside the tent of meeting? And what about all this blood all over the place? And what about all this dipped blood? And the blood and blood on the altar, and blood sprinkled and dipped. And what a mess to clean up after. And in the temple, there's thousands of gallons of water washed through. Place clean. It has to be kept clean all the time, too. If you were to look in the courts of the temple, this is all going on, and you saw blood all over the place, what would you think? Well, what are you supposed to think?
Yeah, for cleansing.
The forgiveness for my sin has been very costly to God. And and I need to be always aware of that, that this costs God something big.
Because in Jonah, he notes the value of animals right at the end.
And if you come to Jonah, you remember that God spared Jonah not only for the people, but for all the innocent animals there, and for the little children who hadn't come of age yet. So does God love the animals? He created the animals before he created man, and these are valuable animals, by the way. In a society that depends on farming and on raising an animal, the sacrifice of one of your best lambs or your best bulls is costly to you and the family. So that would be a deterrent.
Well, at the time that Adam sinned, what was sacrificed?
Yeah, at the time of Adam's sin, God had to go kill a couple of animals that exchanged their fig leaves for animal skins so they could be covered properly. And so God must have sat Adam and Eve down and said, hey, look here, folks, I'm going to forgive you, but it's costly, and here's two dead animals or a dead animal, and your righteousness isn't sufficient, so I'm giving you these animal skins which symbolize the righteousness that comes from me by faith. And I want you to take your kids and sit them all down and show them this and teach them this law, sacrifice, forgiveness, right from the beginning. So the law of Moses, in that sense, isn't anything brand new at all. And this Leviticus isn't brand new. It's as old as the race is. Just forget it and quit hurry.
Someone take the law and was forced out of the place.
Pardon me?
Noah takes along.
Noah took extra animals on the ark in order to have an immediate set of offerings when they got off the ark to immediately get the human race off to a good new freshman start. Yes. Suppose you're really, really poor and you couldn't afford a lamb. The little birds would be fine. In the case of Mary and Joseph when Jesus was dedicated to David. Or even flour. So the poorest are not in any way excluded. There's no favoritism towards the rich at all. Now, the fat and the inner organs can be burned on the altar, but not the body of the animal in the sin offering. It has to be taken outside the camp, and it has to be burned out where you burn the ashes. And the priest changes his garments, by the way, when he goes out there. Why is that?
I believe that the white linen is a symbolism of purity within the temple, and then you would change out of that to go outside.
Yes, we mentioned this briefly last time, that you and I have been redeemed and made new on the inside. The part of you that has not yet been made new, but is dead and unredeemed, is your body. You haven't traded in your old dead body for your new body yet. And sin tends to creep in through the body, through the doorway of the body, tends to get into the inner man. So the inner man is all clean. You're all clean and new on the inside. This body still dead. So there's the symbolism there. And this translates over into that very nice passage in Hebrews. Let me read to you from Hebrews 13. This is the conclusion of the writer of Hebrews' advice on the new covenant. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We who live under the new covenant have an altar separate and different, the Lord's table, not the tabernacle. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, for the sin offering, are burned outside the camp. That's right back to Leviticus. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the gate bearing his reproach. Isn't that grand? In the mind of God, that in this carrying of the sin offering outside the camp and burning it up, then there is a special that fulfillment. When Christ came, he suffered outside the camp, making his sacrifice all the more universal, outside the religious establishment, more cosmic, more all-encompassing, and grander than you would possibly imagine within the confines of a tabernacle. That kind of So you see the importance of the symbolism in Leviticus. Well, there's one more offering we probably should talk about here. There's more details, but what about the trespass offering? What is the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? Sin offering, we just said, was between you and God, between the community and God, the priest and God, the leader and God. So this is your vertical relationship. Now, what about the trespass offering? Our relationship with one another this way. And that's the last of the, notice how that sin gets dealt with only in the last of the two offerings. And the first three offerings are all associated with assurance of God's love, of His forgiveness, of His provision. And now we get down to the nitty-gritty. How many people get stuck at stage three in this? You know, don't think about the sins that need to be dealt with, by examining your soul and heart, by looking at the, studying the Word of God, and by being open and transparent with